So we're fortunate enough to have Alan preaching today. They've had a nice holiday recently, so we're so glad to have you guys back with us. But let's just pray as we commit this time to the Lord. Jesus says, thank you for your word. Thank you that it is living and active. Thank you that we can learn so much from it. And I just want to thank you for Alan. Thank you for his love for you. And thank you for his love for people in this church. And I just pray that as he shares today, Lord, that we would have ears open wide. I pray that you would speak to our hearts through him. In Jesus' name, amen.
What do you think it means to be devoted? I think I'm a devoted husband. You can ask Sheena afterwards if she agrees or not. You see, I know that Sheena likes a cup of tea in bed in the morning. Now, knowing that does not make me a devoted husband. You see, a devoted husband gets out of bed, goes downstairs, makes a cup of tea, and brings it upstairs to her. Devoted isn't a feeling word. Devoted is a doing word. It's a word of action. Now, this morning, we're going to read and talk about some people who were devoted, and I'm going to ask Hugh here to come and read to us the passage about the people who are devoted. Hugh?
Morning, Jess. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of the bread and the prayers. And a word came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking the bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their numbers day by day those who are being saved.
Thank you, Hugh. See, there's the word devoted, the third word there in the passage. This is the passage we're going to look at today. And I say devoted means doing something, and devoted means we're going to actually listen to what Luke had to say. You see, this is the second volume of Luke's book. He's writing to a friend or maybe a benefactor called Theophilus. In the first volume, he told what Jesus did when he was here. He tells about how Jesus came and he took the good news of the gospel, and there was a great sense of moving in the book of Luke. He's moving from Galilee to Jerusalem. Now in the second book, Luke tells us he's continuing to tell us what Jesus did, what he did and what he taught. Now he's doing and teaching, not physically present, but through the Holy Spirit and through his followers, the disciples, the apostles, the Christians. So we're into the second book here, and he is telling us about these people who are devoted. But the first thing I want to look at is the second word on the slide, they. Okay, so when we're devoted to something, we pay attention. We don't just gloss over it. We don't just assume. We think, you know, what does that mean? And so I wonder, the first question is, what does they mean in this context? Because if we don't know who they are, we don't know what this passage is about. Who are they? Well, I think there are three groups in the they. There are, first of all, there are the 12 disciples, people, men who spent 3 years following Jesus. They saw everything he did. They heard everything he said. They were following Jesus. They had decided to turn away from what other things they were doing, whether they were fishermen, tax collectors, or whatever. They decided to follow Jesus. Then there were about 100 other people, and they were also following Jesus. Some of them had actually been following Jesus also for the 3 years that he had been ministering, working in Israel. there were all sorts of people, I would think, in that time. There, we're told that Jesus' mother and his brothers and sisters were amongst that hundred. I can't believe that Joseph of Arimathea wasn't there. I mean, the guy was prepared to identify with Jesus when Jesus was dead. I would think after Jesus rose, Joseph of Arimathea, and I would think Nicodemus too was there. Maybe Zacchaeus was there. Had he come up from Jericho? I don't know. But these are people who in one way or another, at one time or another, had decided to follow Jesus. So that's, we're up to about 120 now. And then there's about 3,000 other people. And in the last week or two, these 3,000 people had seen something amazing. Ordinary people like them speaking all sorts of different languages that they could understand. And then Peter tells them about Jesus. And they are absolutely mortified. Absolutely, it says, cut to the heart when they realize this is the man that they had actually got killed. They were probably there hearing at least about Jesus coming up to Jerusalem. They were probably there crying out for his crucifixion, many of them. And they're absolutely devastated. And what does Peter tell them to do? He tells them to turn, to repent, to turn to Jesus. So we have 3,000 odd people, and the thing they have in common is they all decided to follow Jesus. So that's who they are. I think it's important we see right at the beginning, we don't get any further in this passage if we haven't followed Jesus. That's the key. You're not involved in the rest of it if you haven't decided to follow Jesus. They, those who had decided to follow Jesus, this is what they did. And the second word in it is devoted themselves. Okay, so what did they devote themselves to? Devoting means putting effort in, putting time in, putting thought in, doing your very best at. That's what devoted is. So what did they spend their time on? Well, the first thing they devoted themselves to was the apostles' teaching. What is the apostles' teaching, do you think? What were they teaching? Now, we're about 2 months or so after the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus. Not very long, 2 months ago, takes you back to what, about July? Half a term ago, not that long ago. It's about a week or two since Pentecost, when the Spirit came and flowed there. I think it's not unreasonable to say that the apostles were teaching what Jesus had been teaching. I think that's reasonable. What was Jesus teaching? Well, there's a story about two men from Emmaus on their way to Emmaus, and Jesus comes along. They don't realize who he is, and it says that he opened the scriptures to them. And sometimes I've heard people say, oh, I wish I knew what Jesus had said to the two people on the road to Emmaus. Well, actually, the good thing is Luke tells us what he said. He started with Moses and all the prophets, and he told them about Jesus. And then Jesus comes and he visits some more disciples. At the beginning of Acts, we read it. And what does he teach them? It says he starts with Moses, all the prophets, and this time he mentions the Psalms. You see, Jesus didn't think up something new and original. It was the fulfillment of something. So I think it's very reasonable to think that the apostles' teaching, first of all, was the foundations that we find in the Old Testament. Well, what about leading on? Well, they had nothing written after the Old Testament. The next part of Scripture, the New Testament, was probably written 20-odd years later. So what are they teaching? Well, first of all, they're teaching about what Jesus did and said. And we actually have 4 accounts of what Jesus did and said. Now, if one person tells you something, that's good. If two people tell you it, then you're pretty sure that it's right. But if four people tell you it, it's very reliable, isn't it? Four different people coming from different angles, different perspectives, some Jewish, some Gentile, and they tell you the same thing. So that's why we can rely on the New Testament. Then it goes on, and we have the rest of the New Testament written mostly by apostles, almost all. James, not. We don't know who wrote Hebrews. There's some bits that are slightly doubted, but for hundreds and possibly thousands of years now, there has been no dispute, really, that this is God's word. Now, I'm not going to go into detail. If you'd like to ask me more questions, do come afterwards, or we could meet for coffee and just say, is this really God's word? Can you rely on it? I think there's very good evidence that you can, and it is worth our while devoting ourselves to what we find here. Well, when we're looking at Acts, we have to ask ourselves now, what was Luke doing writing the book of Acts? Why was he writing it? Well, the gospel, he tells us, he wrote it to his friend so his friend could be certain of the things that he had heard about Jesus. We don't get such a clear explanation at the beginning of Acts, but from what he talks about, we can see what's he saying. It's a narrative. He's telling things that happened, and the things that happen are once more a journey. It's the journey of how the gospel moves from Jerusalem on into the Gentile world and specifically goes to Rome. Luke doesn't tell us how it got to North Africa. It may be that the gospel got to Iran and Iraq. Some people think that Thomas took it there. He's not telling us about that. He's telling us about how the gospel got from Jerusalem to Rome. It's a narrative. It's not a book of law. It doesn't say do this, do that. It's not a comprehensive biography of Paul. It's not a comprehensive history of the first 30 years of the Christian church. So not everything is in the book of Acts. In fact, it's a bit ironic it's called the book of Acts because most of the Acts of the Apostles, most of the apostles don't even get a mention or barely get a mention in it. And it's also made clear it's not their Acts anyway. It's the Acts of the Spirit through them. So it's not a comprehensive, it's a narrative of what actually happened. And we have to look at it like that. So if something isn't mentioned, doesn't mean it happened. If something is mentioned, doesn't mean it's necessarily good, bad, or indifferent. So if I just step on to a slightly different story of David, tells us that David killed Goliath. And from the story and from the context, we can judge that was a good thing. Yeah, it was a good thing. It also tells us then, later on in his story, that David committed adultery with Bathsheba. Now, does that mean we should all go and commit adultery? No, the text makes it clear that's not a good idea. And then there are some other things. David, after he killed Goliath, chopped off his head, and for the rest of the day, walked around carrying this head with the blood dripping from it all around. Was that a good thing or a bad thing? Don't know. Doesn't actually tell us, there's no indication. Was that good or wasn't it? Should he have done it or shouldn't he? So we have to use our thinking when we come to Scripture. It's not enough that it's there. You can't say, David's a good guy, everything he did was good. No. We have to be able to think. So when we come to this passage, we have to be able to think about it and work out what is it that we should actually take away from it, from the apostles' teaching. But again, I want to emphasize, they were devoted to the apostles' teaching. They didn't just pick and choose a little bit here and there. They looked at it, they thought about it, they measured it, they weighed it up and made what they could. And at that point, I'm going to stop. I'm going to pray. Let's just stop and pray. Father, we thank you that you have given us your word. We thank you that we can rely on your word. And we pray that we would be devoted. Help us to use our minds. Help us to use the resources. And by your Spirit, we're asking for something impossible. We're asking for you to speak to us. And we want our ears and hearts to be open. Amen. The second thing they devoted themselves to was the fellowship. Now, you know what fellowship is? It's the 10 minutes after the service when you have a cup of chocolate and a rusk. And you talk about the rugby or the weather, or today you could talk about both. That's fellowship, isn't it? Well, if you think that's fellowship, you're getting the wrong end of the stick. Now, here he is mentioning four things. Now, I don't think the order is particularly saying. This is the second thing. This is an important thing. It's not just some minor point about coffee and rusks. This is an important thing. And down further down in the passage here, he tells us a bit about the fellowship. It says, all who believed were together. Okay. Now, together, I think, doesn't just mean all in the same room at the same time. It's a bit of what Doug mentioned. It means together in, we belong together. We don't have to agree about everything, but we belong together. We are committed to one another. Now, this is a difficult one. In our Western, individualistic, capitalistic society, you might want to turn away and not bother about this one. They had all things in common. Ugh, that sounds painful. And they were selling their possessions. That sounds even worse. And belongings, and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. Now, let's go back a bit and say, what are we reading? We're reading narrative. We're reading what happened. It's not saying that this is what has to happen. And many of the commentaries I've read have at that point breathed a great sigh of relief and said, it doesn't have to happen. I can hold on to my possessions if I choose to. But I don't think that's actually what we have here. There's a principle here of caring for one another. And the idea that one of us is in need while another of us has excess is just absolutely undermining our fellowship. If that's the case, then we're not together. So it's not saying you have to go and sell everything you have. It's saying if we're together, we have to think about this. Why have I got too much and somebody else doesn't have enough? And it's a principle. It comes again, just in case you breathe a sigh of relief, at Acts chapter 2. You come a couple of chapters further down and it says it again. We have to take it seriously. What does it mean to us in Hilton today? What does it mean for us in Crossways today? Those who are in need and those who have more than enough. What does it mean in our fellowship with the two other sister churches? I don't even know if there are people in need in Tumbleweed, to be totally honest with you. And that's sort of the way I like to keep it. Because then my conscience isn't pricked. But there's a fundamental, radical statement here about fellowship, about how we consider our brothers and sisters. I come back again, if my brother was in need, I would give him what he needed. I wouldn't think twice about it. I wouldn't say, oh, that's his problem. I would help him. So, you can breathe now. We'll move on to a less difficult one. Day by day, attending the temple together. Now, isn't it a good thing this is narrative? It's not an instruction. We haven't got a temple. Okay? So, we're not all going to rush off to the temple, because there isn't one. And he's not saying we should all rush off to the temple together. But what does he go on and says? He says, breaking bread in their homes. Now, there are two meanings, really, of breaking bread, which are mixed in Scripture. One is eating a meal, just an ordinary meal. That's called breaking bread. And another is the religious ceremony, can I call it incorrectly, that we've just participated in, of communion. And this was, we'll come on to the other one a little bit later, but this is having meals together in one another's homes. Now, there are 3,000 plus of these people. They didn't all meet in one home. They're probably scattered around, I don't know, maybe 80 homes, 100 homes in Jerusalem. People were meeting in and having meals. Jerusalem was not a big place. This wasn't New York. This is a small place, not many, much bigger than Hilton, and there's 70, 80, 90 homes where people are meeting together. Hospitality, of being together and sharing a meal together. That's fellowship. Praising God. Now, we do that in church, don't we? We don't do it afterwards over coffee. And do we do it when we're having meals together? I don't think we do it very often. A conversation just doesn't go that way. You don't have, praising God doesn't mean you have to sing, which is good for some of us. But are we talking and praising God for what he has done? This last week, are we telling people, you know what, God did this last week. Isn't he amazing? Isn't he wonderful? Praising God they did together, and then having favor with all the people. And, you know, we can look at this image of the church that I've just read. Oh, isn't that wonderful? Isn't it wonderful? Oh, how I wish Crossways was a New Testament church. Oh, how I wish Crossways was an Acts chapter 2 church. And the good news is Crossways is a New Testament church. Crossways is an Acts chapter 2 church. All the problems we had were in Acts. Turn over a couple of pages. A couple of people drop dead in the service. Why? Because they're lying. We haven't had that recently in Crossways, I'm sort of relieved to say. So if we lie, we're getting away with it. The problems were there. Then there's other problems as well. The Aramaic-speaking Jews and the Greek-speaking Jews, they really fall out. Who's getting enough? Who's getting their fair share? Is it the Hellenistic, the Greek-speaking Jews, or is it the Aramaic? Big issue, big problem. They have a big, high-powered council to sort that one out. Another big division in the church. And so it goes on in the New Testament. Corinth, don't even mention Corinth. Corinth is overcome by the culture of the age. The promiscuity of the age permeates the church. And that's the world we live in, isn't it? If we're honest. So you see, Acts isn't describing, this is not proscribing what we ought to do. It's not saying, here's a wonderful image of the church, and there's four things you need to do. It's a four-step program to getting the ideal church. The four steps are, devoted to apostles, teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, and the prayer. Do those four, and this is what you end up with. And just in case you thought the last one was pretty nice, having favor of all the people, well, a little bit later, we leave, Stephen got stoned, and then there's persecution, and lots of Christians have to leave. So this is not describing some idealistic world. This is the real world that we live in. And that's good news. That means it's relevant to us, what he says here. It's not irrelevant. So that's the apostles' teaching. We're devoted to that. Devoted to fellowship and what fellowship may mean. Then the breaking of bread. Now, I'm taking that to mean the communion, the Lord's Supper, whatever we call it. And it's not just saying you do it. And notice here, it doesn't say you should do it once a week, once a month, once every 3 months, every day. It's not saying that at all. But it's to say you're to be devoted to it. Now, it's very easy, I think, to have a casual approach to it. So when you've nothing else to do, then you come here for communion. That's really not what it's saying here. It's saying here that you take it seriously. Now, I'm not saying you can never go to the beach on a Sunday and miss communion. I'm not saying that, and it's not saying that. You can never go and watch your daughter play hockey on a Sunday. Not saying that, but it should be a serious matter. We should be saying, you know what, if I go to the beach and I miss church, I miss communion, is that a loss for me? Or just, well, it's just one of those things. We won't have communion, and we won't hear the announcements. We won't know whose birthday it is. Is that all on the same level? It's saying, no, this is a direct instruction from Jesus, and we should take it seriously. I see, whether we decide we're doing it every day or four times a year, we do it deliberately and meaningfully. It's not something we just happen to do if there's nothing better. So, the apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, and the prayers. Now, in this context, the prayers are probably Jewish prayers. They had prayers for all sorts of occasions. Now, I come from a tradition where we don't recite things. We don't have a liturgy, and then we get a bit stuck with the Lord's Prayer. What do we do with that? We can't really ignore it, but we repeat it. Now, back in this tradition, there were lots of written prayers, and there's nothing wrong with written prayers. In fact, if you have nothing else to do, get a Book of Common Prayer, the Anglican book, and sit down and actually go through it and read it. The content is really, really good. So that's one hand, is these written, already thought out prayers, and then there is our own spontaneous prayer, whether in English, Afrikaans, or some unknown languages, as we were hearing about. All of that is prayer, and what are we told to do about it? We're told to be devoted to it. And again, it's not just something that happens. And I think for myself, all too often, if I'm good, prayer is something I do in the morning, something I do in the evening before I go to bed, maybe once in the middle of the day. And that's not what prayer actually is. Prayer is a constant thing during, it's a communicate, it's a conversation between us and the Lord that goes on all day. We don't say, Lord, I'm off for the day, and he says, okay, Alan, have a good day, I'll see you this evening. But that's how I treat him, only too often. No, he's here with me all the time by his Spirit, and that conversation can continue. Now, just recently, to give you a little personal experience, I've come up with my own little prayer. I need help now. That's all it is. I find it helpful. If something is worrying me, and I take it to the Lord, and I pray about it, and I hand it over to them, and then I find myself sitting there, and I'm worrying about it. And I say, Lord, I need help now. That's all. There's somebody who annoys me, and before I know it, I'm starting to get angry, resentful, whatever. And I realize that, and then I say, Lord, I need help now. So your prayer life should be something that is continuous, and it depends on what you are thinking, feeling, and experiencing at the time. And it doesn't have to be anything grand. It doesn't have to be anything, as you could say, theological. It can be very simple. And I say, that's my recent prayer. I need help now. So we're to be devoted to it. It's to be part of us all day, every day. And then it says, and awe came upon every soul, and many signs and wonders were being done through the apostles. Four things here that we're told the people devoted themselves to. Apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking bread and prayer. And it's not an extensive, it's not an exclusive list. Do you notice one that's not there? Evangelism. Not mentioned. Oh, isn't that good? We don't have to do evangelism. There was this perfect church and they didn't bother doing evangelism. No, but this is narrative. It's not saying it, you don't do it. It's not saying they didn't do it. It's just not in this particular bit of the narrative. We'll find that elsewhere. And then we get the final sentence of it. The Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. We've got up to 3,000 plus so far. And it says the Lord added to their number. Remember, it was the Lord who added. The Lord added. Now, I can't believe for a moment that Zacchaeus didn't go out and tell his friends, and maybe some of his enemies as well. I can't imagine he didn't. It doesn't say here he did, but I can't imagine he didn't. But here we have four things for us to devote ourselves to. Now, from my limited knowledge of teaching, getting somebody to do four things is overly ambitious. Would you agree? Yeah. Getting teenage boys to do one thing is probably quite ambitious. So I think we've enough to be getting on with here, haven't we? Four things for this week. What are they? One, apostles' teaching. Get to grips with it. Don't just look at it and not think about it. When you read David carry the head around, you have to ask yourself, was that good or not? And try and find out. Okay? When you read that the trees clap their hands, we don't think, oh, well, that's rubbish. No, we say, this is poetry. When we hear, bring up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Is that a law? No, it's in Proverbs, for goodness sake. I don't know what your South African proverbs are. We have a proverb, red sky at night is a shepherd's delight. That means if it's a red sunset, in Ireland anyway, it's more likely to be sunny the next day. Not guaranteed, but likely. That's a proverb. This is a proverb. So let's think about it. And if, talking to older people, if your son goes and doesn't stay with the Lord, that is not saying you have failed. And likewise, if you have children and they grow up and they do follow the Lord, it's nothing for you to be proud about. Pleased, yes, but not proud about. Because this is a proverb. It's saying something that is maybe a norm, what we would expect, what we'd hope for. And it's saying, look, if you bring up your child in the way he should go, that's going to help. So we have to look at Scripture and actually think about what does it mean? Not just lift a verse, lift an idea. So that's this. And I say again, if you really aren't sure that this is reliable, come and have a word. Because I'd only be happy to go through with you. Second one was fellowship, not rusks and coffee. This is much, much deeper. And I really recommend you read that list on your own today or this week. Breaking of bread, are we taking it seriously or is it just sort of happen? Prayer. Is prayer something we do on a good day three times a day, or is it something where we're in constant conversation with our Lord? There's four things, and I say it's overly ambitious, that's four things for us to do this week. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because we recognize that unless by your Spirit you enable us to do these things, there's no hope that we will do them. Father, it's only because we've turned to you and your Spirit has come to live with us that we're able to do these things. And so we cry out to you and say, Lord, help us to be devoted to you, to your word, and to what you would have us do. And Father, we pray, if there are some here today who didn't get past the first word, some here today who haven't decided to follow you, Oh, Father, we pray that you, by your Spirit, would speak to them right now and that they might decide to follow you. Amen.